grab your Bible. We're going to be in the book of Joshua this morning. We've been going through Joshua verse by verse. Very excited for chapter 10, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Title of the message, God's part and my part. Okay? So this is a well-known story. Maybe it's not your first time hearing it, but it's a story of a man who was in a situation. Let me read it to you. A fellow was stuck on his rooftop in a flood. He was praying for God to help. Soon a man in a rowboat came by, and the fellow shouted to the man on the roof, "Jump in, I can save you." The stranded fellow shouted back, "No, it's okay. I'm praying to God, and he's going to save me." So the rowboat went on. Then a motorboat came by. The fellow in the motorboat shouted, "Jump in, I can save you." To this, the stranded man said, "No thanks. I'm praying to God, and he's going to save me. I have faith." Then a helicopter came by, and the pilot shouted down, "Grab this rope, and I will lift you to safety." To this, the stranded man again replied, "No thanks. I'm praying to God, and he's going to save me. I have faith." So the helicopter reluctantly flew away. Soon the water rose above the rooftop, and the man drowned. He went to heaven. He finally got his chance to discuss this whole situation with God, at which point he exclaimed, "I had faith in you, but you didn't save me. You let me drown. I don't understand why." To this, God replied, "I sent you a rowboat and a motorboat and a helicopter. What did you expect?" So this maybe is a story you've heard before, but it's not a story that is foreign to us. We can relate with the confusion that this man feels. Let me ask you, what if this man had a view of faith that would allow for him to get in the rowboat and, unto the glory of God, help row? What if his view of faith included that? What if he had a view of prayer that he prayed a big prayer, and he prayed so specifically that God would send a helicopter? Who has ever been saved by a helicopter? What if he had prayed specifically for that and then seen that prayer answered? Of course, we don't see that in the story of the drowning man. And, you know, whatever we can say about this man, and I don't think it's a true story, we can all clearly say that he is a bit confused about God's part and his part. Amen? And I believe you and I struggle with the same thing oftentimes. We focus perhaps too much on human effort, and so we are self-reliant. We have small goals because we know it's just up to us to reach them. We have small prayers, and we are prideful sometimes when we're too self-reliant. We're too focused on the human effort side, our part, right? The saying here is, "Rome wasn't built in a day because I wasn't invited." Focus on human effort, right? And then sometimes we over-focus on God's power, I think. You say, "Well, that's not possible." I think it is. Where you can be passive. You can just make excuses. You can be unfruitful. You can be lazy. The phrase here is just let go and let God. Maybe that in the right context is a helpful encouragement, but that shouldn't be your motto. God's part, my part. I think we all struggle with this. The good news is that in Joshua 10, we see a very instructive story of the power of God. Very profound power of God partnering with strenuous, faith-inspired, grace-fueled effort by Joshua. This combination of God's part and man's part, God's part and my part. That's what we see in this passage this morning. In fact, what we're going to see here, just give you sort of an advance, an outline, if you will. We have Joshua and Israel, and we're going to see how they relate to a relationship that they have with the Gibeonites. Okay? Do they relate with passivity toward this relationship? Or do they relate with a faith that is alive, that's awake, that's active? It's a question. How do they relate to the tension between God's part and their part, between the power of God and what God expects them to do? How do they relate to that? Are they passive? Or do they have a faith that's alive, that's awake, that's active, that has this faith-driven effort? How do they relate to prayer? Are they weak and passive? Or are they praying big prayers that's driven by expectation, that's rooted in their faith? So we're going to see this in this passage. It's a really, really encouraging passage. And so let me just read this whole passage to you, chapter 10, verse 1 through 15, and pray, and we'll go into our first point. Chapter 10, in my translation up here, the English Standard Version, the title of this passage says, "The sun stands still." This is a really cool passage. Chapter 10 of Joshua. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, by the way to get through hard words to translate is just to be really confident and say them quickly. Verse 4, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, of Hebron, of Jarmuth, of Lachish, of the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come to us quickly and save and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of the war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" I want to stop right there and pray, and we'll read the whole passage as we go. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we want to be encouraged today, God, by a great chapter in Joshua. But we don't want to just study it and hold it up and look at it. We want to apply it to our lives. We want to have faith that's alive, that's awake, that's active. So would you, Lord, grab our attention on this day where maybe we missed out on an hour of sleep and it's been a long week. Lord, would you please give us the ability to hear from you today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first point, it comes from verses 1 through 7, which we just read. And the point here is strive to love well. Strive to love well, okay? Faith-driven relationships. We're going to keep going with this faith-driven theme. Work hard, faith-driven effort. Pray big, faith-driven expectation. But this first one, strive to love well. Faith-driven relationships. And so you just saw what was happening here as I read. You know, the first thing that's mentioned is this guy Adonizedek in verse 1. What does that mean? Adonai means Lord. Zedek means righteous. So it means a Lord who is righteous. Now, it's not talking about God. It's this guy. He was a king. So he was a Lord. He was a master. His name was Lord that is righteous. That's what his name meant. All of our names mean something, right? So Adonizedek, Lord who is righteous, he's the king of Jerusalem. Now, just so you know, this is the first mentioning of Jerusalem in the entire Bible. This is it. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. So the king of Jerusalem, who has this interesting name, the Lord is righteous, is fearful. You see this in these first couple of verses. He hears what's happening. Israel is moving into the promised land. They are defeating cities like Jericho, like Ai. Gibeon has done their little sort of disguise and make a treaty with Israel and trick them. And now they're allies. And Gibeon is a big city, it's saying here. And so the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, is afraid. And he is conspiring to protect himself. And you saw that, right? So he gets these four other kings to sort of be in an alliance with him. And I'll show you a map. And on the map, you'll see in red, these are the four kings. They're these four cities. And these cities are Jerusalem. That's the king who's sort of leading this sort of anti-Israel coalition. And these other cities, Jarmuth, Hebron, Eglon, Lachish. You can see these are all in the south. This is the southern campaign of the conquest that we're studying here in Joshua. These cities are all in the south. You can see where Gibeon is. It's north of them. That is where the king of Jerusalem brings these five other kings and their armies to the gate of Gibeon, and they are going to attack them. But Gibeon has, even though it was under false pretenses, even though it was very deceitful and crooked, they have a treaty with Israel now. We've been studying this. And so Gibeon does what? They call for help. From who? From Joshua. And that's where I want to start making this point. Strive to love well faith-driven relationships. Okay. Israel has a covenant with Gibeon. We looked at that. Like it's not even fair that they have this covenant with Gibeon. Like, Gibeon tricked them. These guys came in disguises and said, "We're from the other side of the earth. And you would have no problem or issue if you made a covenant with us." And so Israel's like, sure. And then they're in a covenant with their next door neighbor who they were supposed to wipe out. Problem. But they made a covenant before God with these people. Okay? So what are they going to do? The covenant that Joshua made was already tested. Do you remember chapter 9? Israel found out that Gibeon was actually their neighbor, and they were angry, and they went to Gibeon to kill him. And Joshua said, "Hey, you can't do it. We made a covenant before God with them. Let them live." So the covenant that Joshua was in, because it was made before the Lord, had already been tested. Do you see this here? A committed relationship that Joshua entered into was tested in chapter 9. And Joshua said, "Let them live. We can't break this covenant that we made before the Lord." But God's not done testing it. Chapter 10 is now another test, but it's a different kind of test. Chapter 9 is like, "Hey, Joshua, don't attack them." Chapter 10 is, "Joshua, don't look the other way while someone else attacks them." You see? Don't be passive. Don't you think Joshua was thinking possibly in the back of his mind, "Oh, praise God. This is an opportunity. We made a covenant with him, so I knew that we couldn't kill him, but now this other king's going to kill him. Let's just pretend we didn't get the email. Let's just look the other way. Let's just say the traffic was bad. And let's just let something happen to them." But that's not what happens, is it? It's not what happens. You can see in verse 6, Gibeon calls for help from Joshua. You can see it says, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" You can hear that plea for help. What does Joshua do? Verse 7. You know it had to be tempting to do nothing. It really did. It had to be tempting to be passive in this relationship that was entered into under false pretenses and was actually very inconvenient for Israel. It says in verse 7, "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." I think the point here that I really am taking from these verses is that God is calling us out of being passive. You know, it would have been wrong in chapter 9 for Joshua and the Israelites to kill the Gibeonites. They had made a covenant with them. it would be just as wrong for Joshua and the Israelites to not come to the defense of these people that they have a covenant with. So there are two tests. There's not attacking them, chapter 9. Then there is, but will you defend them, chapter 10. Oh, you won't say something bad about someone, but will you stop someone else when they're saying something bad about someone that you have a friendship with? You see the key here? The key is, yeah, don't do something, you know, proactively wrong, but will you also not be passive? That's the challenge. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So in my covenant relationships, in my community that God has given me, will I, like we see Joshua here doing, like we see the Lord always doing, because he's always faithful to his covenant with us, will I passively avoid evil only, which is not enough? Or will I actively seek to help and to do good and to love well? See? Do you see the point here? That's the point. You know, will I have a faith that's passive? Or will I have a faith that's alive, that's awake, that's active, that is sort of driving me toward loving people well? I'll share a story with you. Just a personal story that, for me, illustrates this. I have a friend, a good friend, a long-term friendship. And he's going through a very tough time in his marriage. He was going through a very tough time in his marriage. And so he does not live in North Carolina, and we keep in touch pretty regularly, all the time, in fact. Anyways, going through a rough time, very bad time. And I don't know his wife as well as him. I have a relationship more with him. Okay, so, but out of nowhere, I'm in a very busy week. In fact, I'm on a marriage retreat myself with Kristen, and we're hanging out. I start getting all of these messages from this guy's wife, okay? So coming through all the mediums of sending messages to people, right? Facebook, email, phone calls, and I don't really even know her that well. I'm really good friends with him. And I'm on a retreat myself. I'm trying to relax, have a good time, and I'm feeling pretty inconvenienced by this. It's really, really persistent and extreme, and she is just hacked off at him. And for some reason thinks, I'm going to help fix it. And I'm getting all kinds of messages, you know, if I don't respond, what's your problem? Why aren't you responding? You know, just really, really hacked off and angry. And I'm like, man, like, what is my responsibility to you? I don't even know you that well. Like, I'm good friends with your husband. What's the deal? Like, what do you want me to do? I'm getting, like, poems sent to me about how frustrated this person is. I mean, it's just kind of weird. Like, I'm like, whew, I just need some space from this. So I begin thinking about it and wrestling with what I'm supposed to do. And this is, again, this is a very close friend. And it's real extreme. I mean, there's threats to leave, to move away, to separate the marriage. And I'm like, gosh, you know, I don't need any more drama in my life. I'm a pastor of a church. I have my own family to watch out for. This doesn't seem like, I mean, this. I want to help my friend. I want to call him. And I did. Encourage him, pray for him. But I don't think I need to be in the middle of this. I don't need to be talking to her. I didn't answer any of her calls. I'm like, I shouldn't really be talking to her. Okay. So far, I mean, I think you would agree with me, right? You'd say, yeah, I mean, it sounds like pretty healthy boundaries. Except that at some point in that situation, I sensed, and, you know, I don't know if it's from the Lord or just my own conscience, which hopefully is formed by Scripture, but I just really sensed, like, I'm supposed to do more here. I think maybe I should go up there. But I remember immediately sort of rationalizing and justifying and, like, sort of setting that aside, again, saying, no. That's not your role. Stay out of it. You got enough going on. So I sent an email, a very long, very carefully worded, here's my email to both of you. This is my, I'm going to help you guys. It was a fine email. I think I had someone proofread it. They said, "Looks all right." So I sent it. Again, totally okay. I think I could probably convince anyone that I didn't have an actual obligation to do incredibly more than I was doing. I was being sort of like dysfunctionally pulled in to this really hard situation. good friend of mine, though. And so that happened. The email was not taken well, and continues to this day to sort of be a source of tension in my relationship with this couple. It's affected our friendship. But I share the story to say this. I think that the call of God on us is to ask, what would loving really well look like? And no, you can't do it in every relationship. But in certain relationships that God has given you, it's not okay to be passive. And so in those relationships that you have, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your church community, your fellowship group, maybe it's a really close friend, it's not okay to be passive. Can you justify it? Yeah, you can. You really can. You can make an argument for, you know, hey, we didn't attack them in chapter 9. All we did was not get there fast enough in chapter 10. You can justify it. And people will agree with you. But are you loving well? Are you loving well with a faith-driven relationship? That's the question. And so my question and my challenge would be John 13:34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's the standard. As Jesus has loved us, we are to love one another. We cannot be passive. We must love well. So is there a relationship that God has given you where you are settling for, perhaps even justifying, being passive? Where God would call you to love well. So I would just encourage you with that. So the second point, and there's just 2 points this morning, is coming from verses 8 through 15. And it's strive to work hard and pray big. Strive to work hard and pray big. Faith-driven effort and expectation. So passively dealing with things is our temptation. And we saw that even in the first point. And it is again here. Passively dealing with things is always tempting. But it's just not an option. Floating along from Sunday to Sunday, letting life happen to us, the calendar pages keep flipping, being passive. It's really not an option for a follower of Jesus. See how Joshua here in these verses relates to the tension of God's part and his part. He works hard. And I would just point out here, faith-driven effort. So I want to show you in these verses. First, we'll see in verse 8, Joshua was renewed by God's promise. So in verse 8, Joshua is coming up there to help the Gibeonites. He's responding to this relationship that he has with these people that he probably wishes he didn't have, but he can't be passive, so he's responding to that. He's coming up there in verse 8, and God stops him and speaks to him and says this, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Now here's why this is important. Because God has already said this to Joshua. This is not new revelation. This is a reminder of one of God's promises. But it's being applied in a new situation. I'll read this quote to you from a scholar on Joshua. The usual way of God reassuring his children is not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. That's what's happening in verse 8. So when I say faith-driven effort, this is the faith. God's reassuring Joshua with this promise, building up his faith, and the effort comes next. So then Joshua and his men march. But let's look at what it says in verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. This is a very mountainous terrain. The distance here is 21 miles. Joshua responds immediately. The whole army gets up, walks 21 miles in the night, and attacks them that night. Faith-driven effort, working hard. Joshua is all in, 110%, he's down. I think we just see Joshua's engine here. We see his passion, his zeal. He's not looking at the tension between God's part and his part, between God and man, and thinking, well, I better just sit back. I better just be passive. No, he's active. He's working hard. He's got effort. And that's okay to have effort, faith-driven effort. All right, what happens when we do that, though? The amazing thing is when we do that, we see the power of God like we wouldn't otherwise. That's what we see next. We see that the Lord really does all the heavy lifting. So look at verse 10. You can read verse 10 there in the ESV. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard. I like the way that reads. It says, "And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda." All right. The reason I like the NASB here is because all of the verbs, there are four verbs in verse 10, and in the New American Standard, the subject of the four verbs is the Lord in all four of them. And that's more accurate because the picture that we see here is God fighting this battle for his people. The Lord does all the heavy lifting. It's a good reminder. It continues in that way. Look at verse 11. This is amazing. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 like you never looked at verse 11 before, okay? And you maybe haven't. The Lord is continuing to do all the fighting. It says, "And they fled before Israel." So these five kings and their armies, they're running away. "They were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Now, why does the writer of Joshua say that? How could that not be there but to remind us of this tension between God's part and our part, the work of God and our part? We are working with faith-driven effort. We are fighting, but God is doing the heavy lifting, and he's doing more than us. But it is God's part and our part. I love this tension is here, and Joshua addresses the tension with effort, faith-driven effort. Anyways, so what an event. What do you think this is? Like, what do you think? Hail? I mean, it says the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. You're like, "Matt, I don't know, you studied it all week. Tell us. Is it a meteor shower? This is a crazy event." I love it when we have major weather situations. I mean, I don't personally like love experiencing them, but it is awesome to watch all the news people get excited. I mean, it's like they've like lived their life up for this moment. You know, the hurricanes come in or the blizzards come in or whatever. I mean, they get to be on TV 24/7. All your shows are not there. It's just the weatherman. He's suddenly this major celebrity and they're geeking out like crazy and they love it. This is like that. I mean, what an event. What a crazy day. Did God send a meteor shower to kill these armies? Was this a major hailstone? Either way, this was a major weather event. And we're going to see that theme continue with the sun and the moon and what happens next. So now let's look at how Joshua, we've just looked at how Joshua works hard, faith-driven effort, in the midst of this tension of God's part and his part. Now let's look at how Joshua prays big. Okay, and let's be challenged and encouraged by that too. Faith-driven expectation. All right, so look now at verse 12. We're just going through this passage. We're almost done. "At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.'" All right. So it says in verse 12, "At that time," and what is the time? The time is this day of this battle. And what is happening? We know from verse 11 that these armies had begun to flee away from Joshua. And God rains down a meteor shower on them. It's a crazy thing. And it's at that time Joshua chooses to pray this prayer, where he says, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon. Moon, stand still over Ajalon." So I'll show you this map. You can kind of see where these places are. So you have to kind of understand, Joshua is at this Beth Horon. He's sort of in the middle here. And to the east is the sun over Gibeon. So from his perspective, he sees the sun over Gibeon, and he says, "Sun, stand still." And he sees the moon over this valley, the Ajalon Valley, and he says, "Moon, stand still." And so we see this happening as really an amazing thing. It's his prayer. And we see that the Lord hears and gives a major answer to Joshua's prayer. I'll read to you from verse 13 to the end, just so you can see it. "And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord had heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Verse 15 says, "So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal." Okay. So for one second, you know, let's just at least address this major miracle. What are some ways that people interpret this major miracle, you might ask? Well, there are three main ways that people interpret it. The first one is people see it as mythical or poetic. All right? The problem with that view is it is presented very literally. It is even cited as having been recorded in another not biblical source. So I do not believe God's word allows for this interpretation. Pushing that aside, the next one is some people see this as an eclipse. They see this, maybe this was an eclipse. Joshua does mention the sun and moon and tell them to stop. And if that means stop shining, then it could be an eclipse. Eclipse calculators have been able to show that there may well have been one around the time of Joshua. Problem is, the way it refers to the sun being in the east and the moon in the west from Joshua's perspective. But again, could be an eclipse. The third view is the traditional literal view. The sun and moon literally stopped and stayed where they were until the battle was done, making for a very long day. Some scientists have actually said there's a missing day. There's a missing 24 hours in history as they calculate the patterns of the solar system. That's above my sort of scientific level. And I don't think that the science for the eclipse view or for this view really are that conclusive, such that we should be trying to prove the Bible from science. But anyways, so the text most naturally read, though, supports this literal traditional view. I mean, look at verse 13. It says, "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day." So the idea that the sun and moon literally stopped and stayed where they were to provide almost an extra day for Joshua and Israel to continue defeating these other armies before they flee and hide in the night in these places where they're running to. It's really amazing. The only problem with the traditional view would be that the earth rotates on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour. So, I mean, if you've ever slammed on the brakes at 30 miles per hour, this would have had to happen for the sun and moon to literally stop. That would be somewhat uncomfortable. Again, this is just a major astronomical, meteorological weather day. Unbelievable, this story. And God is the creator of all things. He tells the sun and the moon what to do. In Genesis, we see that. And he, you know, creates light before the sun. The sun is, you know, is his tool and instrument. And so God has the power to make any of these views be true, except for the poetic, mythical one. So let me just say this, though. We got to be careful we don't miss the point. The point is not to figure out exactly what happened on that day, because the writer of Joshua doesn't seem that concerned that we do know that. He would have given us more detail if he thought that was what we needed. The point is that we see God answering this big prayer that his child cries out to him. God had told Joshua that he was giving these kings to him. They are fleeing and running away. So Joshua, in his mind, went back to what God had promised him and with high expectancy prayed a big prayer toward God's will, and God answered his prayer. I love the quote from William Carey, "Expect great things from God in prayer and attempt great things for God." And so we cannot miss the main point here, which is that Joshua expected God to move and God really listened to Joshua. Are we not to be encouraged by this example to pray big? Faith-driven expectation. Work hard. Faith-driven effort. Pray big. Faith-driven expectation. So, here's some questions, some challenging sort of pointed application questions. In the things that God has set before you, maybe some of those things are things where you don't know your part and God's part perfectly. There's that tension that we all experience. But in those things, are you giving your 100% faith-driven best effort? Here's another question. Are you praying big? If your big and audacious prayers that you are currently praying to God were all answered tomorrow, what in this world would change? What difference would be made by that? And so we are to work hard, faith-driven effort. We are to pray big, faith-driven expectation. And the first point this morning was to love well faith-driven relationships, right? Okay, so we're all cool here. We're on the same page. So let me close with this. How does this passage point to Christ? How do you think that this passage points to Christ? Well, it's really fun to look at this. So let me just say that one thing is that these victories that we're studying are all in the southern part of Israel. I already said this is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. So everything that you see happening in the Gospels, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, he's crucified in Jerusalem, it all takes place in these cities that are taken in this passage. That's amazing. But what about this pagan king of Jerusalem? His name is Adonai Zedek. His name means the Lord is righteous. He is going to, in the rest of chapter 10, be captured, be killed, be hung on a tree, be taken down before night, be put in a cave, a large rock will be rolled in front of it. Are you serious? So this king whose name means the Lord is righteous, this is all going to happen to him? Does that sound familiar? I mean, King Jesus, our truly righteous Lord, will in the Gospels be arrested, crucified, hung on a tree near Jerusalem, taken down before night, put in a tomb with a large stone in front of it. But he will rise from the grave. So there's just so much encouragement here to be seen as we think about how Christ is the key that unlocks Joshua chapter 10. So let's just take a moment. I would encourage you to just thank God for how he and his wisdom, his providence and his sovereign wisdom has paved a way through history to reveal our Savior. Don't you see that? Here's Israel taking this land, these cities, where all of this amazing salvation is going to happen. Do you see that? Thousands of years before, do you see that? God's paving a way for your salvation through the events of history. Can this same God be trusted to guide the circumstances of your week this week? So let's take a moment and thank God for how he is sovereignly guiding history and our lives. You know, we should also take a moment and remember how much you and I are like King Adonizedek. This character in the beginning of chapter 10, this king of Jerusalem, this wicked king, he senses the kingdom of God coming toward his kingdom, right? He senses that. And how does he react? He's afraid. He's guarded. He builds alliances to oppose. He doesn't want to be overtaken by the kingdom of God. How interesting. And how alike we are to that at times. We sense the movement of the kingdom of God toward the unyielded places of darkness and control in our lives. And we act like King Adonizedek. We feel fear, work hard to resist God's will. So I think it's important that we see in this passage, not just Joshua and think, oh, that's me, I'm Joshua. That we see this king and we say, that's me. We confess that. God, we're sorry, but we're thankful, God, that you have sent a king who conquers our hearts in Jesus. All right. And that's what we should close with. We should praise God that he has sent this greater Yeshua, this greater Joshua, this greater Jesus to win, to conquer us, to die for us, to rise for us, and to lead us as a new and better king. So again, just a review. Let's live for him with this alive, this awake, this active faith. Let's not be passive in our relationships. Let's love well. Let's not be passive as we relate to this tension of God's part and my part. Let's work hard with faith-driven effort. And let's not be passive in our relationship with prayer. Let's pray big with faith-driven expectation. Amen? All right. Well, let's ask the band to come back up and lead us as we close in prayer and as we finish out our service.